Lord, we thank you. You're so awesome, Lord. You're so wonderful. And please fill us with the Holy Spirit. Pour out your Spirit upon us and teach us. And again, Lord, as we've been praying, we have ears to hear. May we have ears to listen. May we have minds to learn and obey. And may we have real, real hearts to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in chapter 25, the great prophet Samuel had died, if you remember, which makes you wonder, well, then how did he write 2 Samuel? Well, good question. He died. He was a great spiritual leader, and he's gone, and there won't be a great spiritual leader again until David rises. But David begins here. You know, this is about 1060 BC when this happens. And if you remember, in chapter 25, verse 1, one man is removed and another man arises. In the same sentence, one moves on, one arises. One man is not going to stop the Lord from doing what he's going to do. God doesn't need men. He likes to use men, but things don't die with one man dying. And so I find that really cool that in the same sentence, one is removed and one arises. But David now, he begins to need support. He's got 600 men in this band that he's got. He needs support, and we saw that last week. And they've been providing protection for the ranchers, the shepherds in the area, the farmers in the area, and so on, in this region and everything, and against these raiding Philistines. So as we saw last week, they asked one of these guys who's very well off, Nabal. They asked this wealthy man, Nabal, to help out, but he refused to pay, and he ends up insulting David. Well, David gets furious with Nabal's answer at first. He gets mad. And again, you know, what we've seen in the last couple of chapters is in the Lord's will, if you're a man of the Lord or you're following the Lord, you don't make haste. You don't make haste, especially when you get angry. He does. He gets furious with Nabal's response at first. And David sets out with 400 guys. We're going to go down and deal with that dude. Swords. They're ready to just lop this guy's head off and everybody who has anything to do with Nabal. But the quick thinking and the wise advice of Nabal's wife, Abigail, stops David from killing them and their whole household. She sent David a whole load of supplies, if you remember, and reminded him to keep trusting in God to defend you. Good advice. Keep trusting in God to defend you and to destroy your enemies. And David, don't do anything right now that you'll regret when you become the king, which is great advice for any politician today. It's probably too late for all of them anyways. Don't do anything rash now. You're going to regret when you're king that comes back to you. Don't do that, David. You're going to become the king. And she's telling him this. You're going to become the king. So David was thankful for all the provisions and the advice. Events soon proved that her words were true because God removed David's enemy. Removed him right out of his presence when Nabal suffered a stroke and died. So the Lord took him out. David didn't have to do anything. He was removed as David's enemy. He has this stroke. David ends up marrying the widow Abigail. And he lost Michal, if you remember, his first wife. She was given away. This was Saul's daughter. She was given away to another man. You know, another thing that wonderful Saul did for David in his grace and all that. He took her and gave her to another man. But Abigail's walk, here's what intrigued me about this. That chapter is used a lot in marriage. But what I pulled out of it, what I really liked in it, was that Abigail's walk parallels ours. This is how I saw it, too. She had understanding, it said, and beauty, as do we. We have understanding, don't we? God's given us his word. We have understanding. But she had beauty just like the Lord gives us, too. And like I said last week, don't start looking around, but he gave us beauty too, in that he gives us the beauty of his holiness. The Lord does. So that's a parallel. She was yoked to a fool too, as we know. And haven't we been yoked to fools? And I don't mean your wife, your husband. I don't mean that at all. What I really mean is in the world, we've been yoked to some fools. But what I mean more than that, how about your old man? You were yoked to that old man once. Paul talks about being yoked to the dead man that's on your back and its relation to the Roman who murdered someone. That dead corpse was strapped to your back and your punishment was carrying that dude around until he fell off. But anyway, you know, you were yoked to your old man. You were yoked to yourself and others as well. Now, she was barren too with Nabal. She had no children. She was barren, as we are without Jesus, aren't we? Without Jesus, really, you're barren because you're not bearing any real fruit that's going to last for eternity without the Lord Jesus. You know, you might leave behind a monument. You might leave behind a stone or some kind of legacy or something, but fruit that lasts eternally? No way, not without Jesus. The other thing, she heard the word of impending doom, as we have, correct? She realized that she needed salvation, like us. She sought forgiveness, as we have. She was persuaded that David was good, as we are of the son of David, the greater than David. Her request was granted, and she becomes the bride. So it parallels our walk, doesn't it? I see in myself those steps, those stages in coming to the Lord myself. But in 1 Samuel 26, David, we're going to see he again spares Saul's life, and it's David's second opportunity to kill Saul. He's got another shot at her. And again, we see the Ziphites go down to Saul and rat on David again. Now, my thinking is that they're more afraid of Saul than they are of David, because Saul has 3,000 men with him, and he has more than that, and David only has 600. So I think they're more afraid of the bigger group. But anyways, they rat on David again, and I think it's fear. But the Ziphites, like Nabal, they were related to Caleb. They should know better. They have a great heritage. And they're members of the tribe of Judah, as is David. They should be loyal to David. Well, that's the way I look at it, but I think they're just big chickens. So, in 1 Samuel 26, verse 1, "And the Ziphites came unto Saul to Gibeah, saying, Doth not David hide himself in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon? And then Saul rose, and he went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph." Now, this is down near the Dead Sea. "And Saul pitched in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon, by the way. But David abode in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies, and understood that Saul was come in very deed." I believe here what this last verse is saying, that David's believing the best. David wants to see this for himself because he thought, wait a minute, I thought Saul changed. I thought Saul repented. Are you sure about this? I need to check this out. I think when it says he understood that Saul was come in very deed, then he got it. I think he thought that Saul wasn't pursuing him anymore because of what we saw last week. David didn't kill Saul. He repented of it all. But anyways, Saul went, having his 3,000, these are like special forces guys. You know, this is like his Delta Force here. These guys from Israel with him to seek David. So this means that Saul was gone back on his previous repentance from chapter 24. And at that time, again, David had the opportunity to kill Saul. Remember, Saul ducks into a cave, I believe, to take a nap. And David's men are in there. Come on, David, go ahead. Here's your chance. Chop his head off. And he doesn't do it. I can't touch the Lord's anointed. So by accident, seemingly anyway, it seems like he steps into this cave, but David doesn't take that opportunity. When David boldly showed Saul the hem that he'd cut off Saul's robe, "Look it, I could have got you. I got the hem of your robe." This is meaning I'm taking away your authority, your pedigree, your standing. And then he felt guilty about that. We're thinking he should have killed him. Then we're thinking, what a valiant man, he didn't kill him. And then he takes the hem off of his robe to show him. And I pointed out that David felt bad because he realizes that Saul's the instrument in his life, the anointed one of the Lord to work in him, to make him the man that he is. Well, when David boldly showed Saul the hem of that robe, the king was really moved emotionally. And he publicly repented for his murderous intentions to David right there in front of people. And Saul's repentance, it was deep and it was sincere and it was emotional, but it didn't last very long, did it? You know, and I always think of these times where being in ministry, how many times I've been with a guy. We're good, right? It's over, right? We've repented, right? We've made up. Things are good. We shake hands. We hug. We love each other. Everything's cool, right? You're forgiven. I'm forgiven. We're good. It's all good, right? Right. Last thing you do is hug. Week later, that guy is killing you out there. And he's saying everything he can bad about you out there. What happened? Time with the enemy. It didn't last very long, and that happens. My wife and I talk about it a lot, many times. So now they have a whole week to be with the Lord or to be with Satan. What's it going to be like when they come back, you know? And time. Again, here, 3,000 chosen men. It reminds us, too, think about it, that Saul has a great numerical advantage. 3,000 against 600 is a big advantage. So David, therefore, sent out spies. And David, again, is a wise and capable commander. He's going to monitor the movements of his enemy. He wants to know what Saul's doing. So David knows where Saul is, but Saul doesn't know exactly where David is. Verse 4, again, he's surprised that Saul's coming. And here's David's second opportunity to kill Saul. Again, this time, at this time right here, he writes Psalm 54. He writes it for an instrument called Neganoth. He writes it specifically for this type of instrument called Neganoth. And it's an interesting instrument. All the Neganoth Psalms are Psalms where David feels struck, where he feels like he's beaten, like he's hit, like he's smitten, like he's been played. And interestingly, the Neganoth Psalms are Psalms where, being that as it may, being hit, being struck, that's what this happens to the instrument to play it. You have to strike it, string it, pluck it, smite it. And so it takes like a punishment as you're playing it. And these songs always portray him in that kind of frame of mind. I feel like I've been played. I feel like I've been struck, like I've been hit. So that's what you do to a Neganoth to get the music out of it. It's also Psalm 54. It's a maskil psalm, which means it's a psalm of instruction. So I'm going to read Psalm 54. It's short. It's instructional. Verse 1 of Psalm 54 says, "When the Zephims," or the Zephites, "came and said to Saul, 'Doth not David hide himself with us? Save me, O God, by thy name, and judge me by thy strength. Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers are risen up against me, and oppressors seek after my soul. They have not set God before them," obviously. And he says, Selah. It's like, take a rest. Think about it. Meditate on it. Now, David is so confident in God's help. This is why I wanted to point this psalm out. David is so confident in God's help that he promises sacrifice. If you look at verse 4 of Psalm 54, it says, "Behold, God is mine helper. The Lord is with them that uphold my soul. He shall reward evil unto mine enemies. Cut them off in thy truth." And I like verse 6. "I will freely sacrifice to thee." I will. I'm going to. "I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good. For he hath delivered," past tense, "he hath delivered me out of all trouble, and mine eye hath seen his desire upon mine enemies." Now, David, he actually writes this before the deliverance came. The deliverance hadn't come yet, and he writes it in advance. I like that. I like how he says that. I like how he does that. Deliverance came, but he wrote it down before it came. He trusted God that much. He trusts God. Now, this might not make sense logically, but David writes poetry to the Lord. You're under all this stress, and you're running from a guy, and they're trying to kill you and everything. How many of us stop and write poetry? Okay, just me. I love what he writes down. He's inspired by the Lord. He's praising the Lord passionately, even in advance. And remember that David has learned a valuable lesson about revenge too, hasn't he? Through Abigail and through Nabal. So in 1 Samuel 26, verse 5, it says, "And David arose and came to the place where Saul had pitched. And David beheld the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the captain of his host. And Saul lay in the trench, and the people pitched round about him." So here's Saul. He's right in the middle of 3,000 men. David's on a hill looking down, I'm sure, into the camp, and he's entrenched in the middle. 3,000 men around him. He feels pretty safe, I bet. I bet he's snoozing away like a little baby. Well, there he is, and he's in the middle of the camp, surrounded by 3,000 special forces protecting him. "Then answered David and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, brother to Joab, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul to the camp?" You know what I find interesting? A dictator like Saul orders you to go. Go. Get going. You go. A leader like David says, "Who will go with me?" I find that awesome. Who will go? Or let's go. Or let us go. Who's going to go with me? And I find that David's a real leader, isn't he? You know, Jesus, our great leader too, he never asks us to go where he hasn't gone before. Isn't that true? Remember Hebrews 4:15. "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." He's either gone there before us or he's going to go through it with us, one way or the other. The very last verse of the book of Matthew, chapter 28, verse 20, says that he was teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. So he promises to go with us. He promises to be with you. How many of you have experienced things where you know that the Lord took you through it? Actually, Tom, your story about what happened to you years ago, that blew me away, that you felt the Lord with you so intensely. That story, I never forgot that. That's funny that I just thought of that. But the times where maybe he hasn't gone ahead of you, but maybe he's going with you, or both. So again, he doesn't go where, he won't send us where he hasn't already gone before, or he will go with us. And Abishai said, "I will go down with thee." I like this. This guy's brave. Now this is going to be way more daring than the first time. Way more daring. Think about this. Than the first experience. This is going down into Saul's camp. Two guys. Think about this. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear was stuck in the ground at his bolster, at his pillow. Stuck in the ground right by his head. You know this guy. He either had his hand on his spear or it was close by. It's right there dug into the ground next to his pillow. It's ready. First sound, he's probably like, doesn't even open his eyes yet. But Abner and the people lay round about him. Then said Abishai to David, "God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore, let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear, even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time. I'll get him so good, I won't have to hit him two times." Well, listen, how easy would it be here to think that the Lord has given me a second opportunity because I messed up the first one? How many people would think that? Oh, wow, I got another sign from the Lord, the exact same one, you know, here. It must be the Lord, I got to kill him. How many people would think something like that? I have a second opportunity to get my enemy. Or Abishai saying, "You have the second opportunity to get your enemy." How many would think that it's because we didn't do it the first time? You know what? This is not an opportunity to kill Saul again. This is another test. It really is. The test, as we saw last week, are you going to take matters in your own hands, or are you going to wait on the Lord? Now, how about you? How about us? Think about it. Are we in any similar decision-making situations right now where the Lord's saying, "Wait, and you just don't want to. I want to take it into my own hands. I want to rush this along. I got a better idea than you do, Lord. Lord, you're not fast enough, Lord." We get like that. Are we in any similar decision-making situations right now? And they look very apparent that this is what the Lord wants, but we're not waiting. See, this looks to me like, I got another opportunity to kill this guy and get rid of my problem. Problem Saul. Problem solved. So what if Abishai says, "Hey, I'll kill him and you can blame it on me. See, your record will stay clean. I'll kill him. You just stand here. I'll just kill him and we can run away and David, and I'll say that I did it. You didn't do it." Well, would we do it? Would we do it or would we let him do it? What would we do? "Man, I can get rid of this problem." David's standing right there. Problem solved. And David said to Abishai, "Destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David said furthermore, "As the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend in battle and perish." God will decide the end of this man's life. This is wisdom, real wisdom. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. But I pray thee, take thou now the spear that is at his bolster in the cruse of water, and let us go. You know, sometimes danger, it doesn't come necessarily from our enemy. It doesn't always come just from these unspiritual enemies like Saul. They can come from bad advice, maybe from a brother. We'll take bad advice off of a brother or something. Well-meaning brothers, too. Or from overzealous brothers and sisters like Abishai here. Friends like Abishai. Zeal without knowledge. Abishai's a much younger man, I think, at this point. Go ahead, you know, let's do it. I could take him, you know, zeal without knowledge or wisdom. Saul, again, he's not the anointed to, you know, he's not anointed to be the spiritual leader like he could have been or he should have been. But David knew that Saul was still that anointed instrument in God's hands to work what he's working in David. David knew that. David knew that Saul was still an anointed instrument in God's hand to work in his own life, though. So, wisdom causes him to stop Abishai from killing Saul. So David took the spear. Now, this is taking another symbol of his office, as was the hem of his robe. Or he's taking away a symbol of his authority. And we all know how much that guy loved that spear. But he also takes the cruse of water. It's a vessel for water, like an old-fashioned canteen, I guess we could call it. He took it from Saul's bolster, and they got them away, and no man saw it, nor knew it, neither awaked, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. So I believe the Lord instructed David somehow in his mind. You've had the Lord instruct you, and you knew it was the Lord. I believe the Lord instructed him somehow to go, because a deep sleep had fallen from the Lord upon these men. Then David went over to the other side and stood on the top of the hill afar off, a great space between them. And David cried to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Answerest thou not, Abner?" Then Abner answered and said, "Who art thou that criest to the king?" You know, like, how dare you? Hey, man, you're going to wake him up. You're going to wake the king up. Who do you think you are? So here as day breaks, David and Abishai, they make their escape. They make their way to a hill across from Saul's camp, probably the same hill they observed this camp in the first place from. They're up on that hill. David yells at Abner. Now, Abner's the captain of the army. This also makes him chief bodyguard. Responsibility number one. You know what I'm saying? This guy's really, he's on the spot here. Chief bodyguard to the king. You know, wakey, wakey, Abner, come on, time to get up. And David said to Abner, "Art not thou a valiant man? And who is like to thee in Israel? Wherefore then hast thou not kept thy lord the king?" You know, Abner would be a man of war. He'd be a man that you would probably not want to fight. And David's taking a piece out of this guy. He really is. I mean, here he's telling him to wake up. "Who do you think you are? I thought you were a valiant man. Who's like you in Israel? Wherefore, why haven't you kept the king safe? Who do you think you are?" Now, I love this. Some bodyguard you are, dude. Proverbs 28:1 says, "The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion." This verse came back to me today because is this David or what? David's not fleeing when he is being chased. And David's as bold as a lion. Again, David sure models that. I love this about this guy. Not only does he sneak into Saul's camp, but he challenges Abner's authority and his ability. Abner is totally disrespected here. Okay? David is bold. Think about Jesus before the Jewish leaders, standing his ground. And he didn't say anything. And what little he did say, he stood on it. And he got beat for it. Think of Paul before Agrippa. How about Stephen before the Sanhedrin? He kept going and going. You know, I would like to see the film of that. He just kept going. How about men like John Knox before Queen Mary? They called her Bloody Mary, and he witnessed to her anyway. Luther to Rome. You know, the boldness in some people when it comes to speaking up for Jesus. I admire that so much. David's bold. "You're not going to tremble in the presence of man if you have trembled in the presence of God." That's what I believe. If you've trembled in the presence of God because you have an understanding who God is, I don't think you're going to tremble in the presence of man. So that tells me, if you get scared in front of, or you get scared by people, I think you're not spending enough time in the presence of the Lord. I really do. It's probably because you're not spending enough time in God's presence. Because that should bring boldness. You know, I pray for that. It should bring confidence, and not the self-confidence the world is teaching us of, the Christ confidence that the Holy Spirit has enabled us to have, and peace. So in the presence of the Lord, we should have boldness and confidence and peace, and we shouldn't fear man. And I believe this is exactly what is behind David doing this. He's got such a trust in the Lord, as we saw in Psalm 54, that he can write in advance, "The Lord's going to save me." So we need to spend more time in his presence. And again, God confidence is what it is. But he's saying here, "You're a failure, Abner." Now there's 3,000 men down there too. I'm thinking of David like he's got his running shoes on. He's ready. His motor's running, you know. But I don't know. "For there came one of the people, Abner, in to destroy the king, thy lord. This thing is not good that thou hast done. As the Lord liveth, you are worthy to die." Now this is the truth. If the king was taken out, his chief bodyguard was killed. Maybe all of them. Maybe a whole bunch of them. But one came in to destroy the king. "This isn't good what you've done. As the Lord liveth, you are worthy to die because you have not kept your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the cruse of water that was at his bolster." It's gone, isn't it? "Why haven't you guarded your lord the king?" So actually, David's implying that he cares more for Saul's life than Abner does. "See where the king's spear is. See where the jug of water is that was by his head. It's with me." This is shocking. I would love to see this. You got to picture a bunch of angry guys guarding the king, and they've hid their camp. You ever have your house broken in and things stolen? You feel violated. I've had it happen twice. They got in our camp. How did they do that? Well, this dramatic evidence, like the evidence of the hem of Saul's robe in chapter 24, verse 11, it's undeniable proof that David had the opportunity to kill Saul. But he didn't do this at this time either. Well, Saul, he did wake up, and Saul knew David's voice. He recognizes David's voice. And he said, "Is this thy voice, my son David?" Get that. "My son David." And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." Now, last time he called him father. This time he doesn't do that. I think there's a couple of reasons why. I think he just doesn't want to anymore. Plus, I said back then he was his father-in-law. He's not his father-in-law anymore because he gave his bride away to somebody else. But I think he's just had it with this man. He doesn't call him father. And he said, "Wherefore doth my lord thus pursue after his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in mine hand? Now therefore, I pray thee, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord have stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering." So David's saying that if the Lord has stirred your heart to punish me because I've done some wrong, if you are the instrument of chastening because I'm out of line, then I need to bring an offering to the Lord. And all David wants, what he's saying is that he just wants his heart to be right with the Lord. If I've done something wrong, I want to make it right. He knows he hasn't done anything wrong. Saul knows too. I just want my heart to be right with the Lord, and I believe that he means it with all of his heart. "But if they be the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord." So David continues, you know, "On the other hand, if these men have been lying to you, or igniting rage in you to hate me, then let them be cursed." What he's saying is they're liars. They're lying to you. "For they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods." If you notice here, what David's actually saying is his main complaint is how his enemies are forcing him out of his own land. They're forcing him out of his own home into exile, and that prevents him from worshiping with the people. "I can't go to the tabernacle anymore. I can't worship with my own people. I can't even be in my own land to worship the Lord." His thoughts are for worshiping the Lord. That's his biggest loss. What would we say? "Oh, I miss my house and his biggest thing, "I can't worship the Lord like I want to." Wow, that's awesome. It prevents him from worshiping with the people. I haven't been able to go to the tabernacle. Would it grieve most Christians if they couldn't go to church? What if there were martial law? I was thinking about this the other day. With all the things going on out there today, the president says we're going to do martial law. You got to be in your house by 8 o'clock. Do we all go to church earlier? What if we don't have Wednesday night service? Would we miss it? Or would we, so what? You know, I'm just thinking about it. Would it grieve Christians if they couldn't go to church, or they couldn't partake in the Lord's table, or they couldn't worship with other people, with the saints? It's a question to ask yourself. But now, therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the King of Israel has come out to seek a flea. Do I bug you that bad? As when one doth hunt a partridge in the mountains. A partridge doesn't fly away. It doesn't like to fly. What it does is run from bush to bush, from cover to cover to escape. It doesn't want to fly away. David's saying, I'm like that. I don't want to fly away, but I have to flee from you. Then said Saul, I have sinned. Listen to this. Here he is again, confessing. Then said Saul, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly. So even though Saul doesn't know it, he's not going to live much longer, as we're going to see. But even though Saul, he doesn't know his lifespan is short, this is like he's giving his epitaph here. Think of all the guys around him too. Here he is, he's sort of making this confession. He's saying these things. And what's it like to be 70, 80 years old? He's somewhere about that age right now. There's not a lot of time left before you're into your eternal destiny, let's say. And you say, I've played the fool. You look back on your life and you don't have anything to really be glad about. Or I've played the fool. I haven't amounted to anything. I've wasted so much time. I'm a Nabal, is what he's saying. I'm like Nabal, the guy we talked about last week. I've gone after things I shouldn't have. I've wasted time. I hope we don't get there. We get near the end of our lives or we get older and everything and think, boy, what a waste I've been. Turn it around tonight. Make sure that doesn't happen starting tonight. So one of the things that God's word teaches us is to live every day like it's the last one. It really does. Like it's our last. We should be looking for him to come any minute, not living like fools. You know, remember, the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. And Saul's been living like that. You can say that there's no God by the way you live. You could say that there's no God by people watching you and going, that guy's a Christian? There's no God in his life. You know what I mean? We could be saying there's no God by the way we act. Oh, I believe in God. Yeah, but you know what? You look like a fool to me. You know, I mean, we have to think about these things. The fool says in his heart, there's no God. Do we ever do that? Well, verse 22, and David answered and said, behold, the king's spear, and let one of the young men come over and fetch it. Come and get it. Now, I've been thinking about this, right? Come and get it. I don't know who went over and got it, but I'll tell you what. If I was Abner, I'd be beating feet right over there. I'd be the first guy to go over and get that spear right away. If I was Saul, I'd make Abner go get it. If I was the other guys, eventually it'd dawn on me that I better fight Abner to go over there too, because we all let him sneak into the camp. I don't know who went and got it, or if anybody went and got it. But anyway, the Lord render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered thee into my hand today, but I would not stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. And behold, as thy life was much set by this day in mine eyes, so let my life be much set by in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, blessed be thou, my son David. Thou shalt both do great things and also shalt prevail, still prevail. So David went on his way and Saul returned to his place. So Saul never sees David again. You know, he never sees him again. He dies a fool. So the first time David could have dealt with Saul, he touched the hem of his garment and he got convicted by that. This time, he's not convicted a bit because he never even touches Saul. He doesn't even touch him at all. You know, this week, you're probably going to have an opportunity to whip a spear at somebody. You're probably going to have an opportunity to cut somebody's hem off. You're probably going to have an opportunity to make a comment or whatever it might be. I've been praying a lot for the application of what we're learning. That, you know, Jim, I agree with you. Yeah, I've read this before. Yup, I've heard this before. Yup, I even learned something new tonight. Yup. But we leave here and we don't apply it in our lives. Yeah, good, brother, yeah. You know, but we don't go home and use it. We don't apply it. So I've been praying for that. Application, that we hear, we listen, we obey, we apply. That the power of the word being heard and received, that it changes us from glory to glory. It changes us from a Saul into a David. God spared David again and again, and not just from Saul, but from revenge on Saul 2 times and revenge on Nabal too. David's enemy, Samuel, and even Abigail, they all verified the fact that David would be victorious, that he would be king too. That he'd be victorious like us. But like us, sometimes David gets depressed. He lets depression descend on him. Real quickly, let's look at chapter 27. See, with all the victory, with all that he's been through, with all the deliverance of the Lord, how does a man like this get depressed? I love this because I know you guys do. I know we all do. We get discouraged. Maybe not depressed, but we get discouraged. He lets depression descend on him. Look at in chapter 27, verse 1, it says, "And David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines." Nothing better? "And Saul shall despair of me to seek me anymore in any coast of Israel. So shall I escape out of his hand." So this gloomy story in chapter 27, it begins with something David said in his heart. Now, he may not have said it out loud. Maybe he never said it to anybody else. Maybe he never even said it to God. God knows it's there. But David said it in his heart. I think what we say in our heart has tremendous power. What do we say to ourselves in our heart? "God doesn't care about me." That's going to make a difference in your life. If we say in our heart, "I deserve better than this," that's going to make a difference in our life. If we say in our heart, "I come before others," it'll make a big difference in our life, won't it? By the same principle, if we say in our heart, "God loves us and we don't have to earn his love," that'll make a big difference as well. If we say in our heart, "I'm grateful for every single blessing I have," isn't that going to make a big difference in our heart too? Big difference in us. If we say, "Others come first," that'll make a big difference in our life. So what we say in our heart has great power for good and evil, for blessing or cursing. What did David say in his heart? He said, "Now I shall perish someday in the hand of Saul." That's like, "I quit. I can't." "I can't" to me means "I won't." "I quit. I'm done." That's a word of discouragement coming from a heart that's tired of trusting God. That's what that is. He's tired of trusting God for continued deliverance. Why would God let him down now? Look how far he's gotten. God protected David so many times before. Why wouldn't he continue to protect him from the hand of Saul? But in his discouragement, David forgets all those past deliverances, doesn't he? The past deliverance. Why? How? He just lets the thought in his heart, he starts to listen to himself. David's actually telling himself to leave the land of Israel and go live among the idol-worshipping Philistines. Didn't we just read that he accused the enemy of doing that to him? So he tells himself to do exactly what he had feared back in chapter 26, verse 19. "For they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go ye serve other gods.'" So this temptation, or these words in David's heart, had been working their way in for quite a while. So now David considers something he would never have considered before: leaving the land of God's people, the land of promise, to go live among the Philistines. "Nothing better," he said. That's really low. Was there nothing better for David and Israel among God's people than among the ungodly? So isn't the love of the Lord and his kindness and his goodness and his mercy something? That's really something better. But David doubted God's care for him. David said in his heart, "Saul will despair of me to seek me anymore in any part of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand." You know, before David trusted the Lord to protect him from the hand of Saul. Now David gives up trusting in the Lord and he leaves the land of promise. where he really wanted to be, where he was complaining that I couldn't worship like I wanted to. So he gives up trusting in the Lord. He leaves. He leaves the people of God, and he finds protection, you know, if you could call it that. Is it protection? Among the Philistines. So will Saul despair if David leaves the land of promise? Will Saul despair if David forsakes the people of God and he joins the ungodly? No. Saul's going to rejoice. Saul's going to be glad if he leaves. So it's David who's in despair, not Saul. And David's at a place where I think that many find themselves at some point in their lives. He says, I give up. I can't take this anymore. The stress of trusting God is too much, and I have to find protection somewhere else. If Saul were to tell David, you're ordered to leave. I order you to get out of this country. You know that David wouldn't have. You know that David would have stood and said, no, I'm not going to leave. If he was ordered to go live among the Philistines, David never would have bowed to that. See, David believes what his heart is telling him. But so discouragement and despair are that powerful. They may be more powerful than your enemy is. More powerful enemies than even Saul was. Discouragement and despair. Discouragement and despair will drive David to do something that Saul could never make him do. Today, a guy called me up and he was so discouraged, full of despair. He'd had so many things happen wrong this month. And he called me up and he goes, and I don't know why I'm so discouraged. I said, I know why. I could list you what has happened to this man in 1 month. And we prayed and he was better and everything. But at this point, David looks at Saul, not at God. David listens to himself, not to God, and this is always going to end in trouble. Verse 2, and David arose, and he passed over with the 600 men that were with him to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. Now, David was first running from Saul. When he first did, he went to Gath, if you remember that, to find refuge. Why would he go back there? Well, maybe because the last time he was there, they thought he was insane. If you remember back in chapter 21, Psalm 34 is the story of it and everything. They thought he was insane. Maybe he goes back there with 600 men to prove I'm not, you know. But they knew what was going on, though. They know that he's really not insane. They have spies, too. And David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam and the Jezreelitess and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's wife. It was told Saul that David was fled to Gath, and he sought no more again for him. David said unto Achish, if I have found grace in thine eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country, that I may dwell there. For why should thy servant dwell in the royal city with thee? We don't want to crowd you, Achish, but I'm asking you for some help. I have 600 men and their families. Can we live in one of your cities? We know that you will call on us to help you. We know what that means. You'll call on us to help, and we'll be obliged to help. Then Achish gave him Ziklag that day, wherefore Ziklag pertaineth unto the kings of Judah unto this day. So Achish heard what was going on between Saul and David, the warring, the fighting and everything. And Achish, he would love to have more of Saul's enemies on his side, sure. Sure, you're on our side. So Ziklag was originally given to Judah back in Joshua chapter 15, verse 31. But as we know, when we studied that, they didn't clear out all the land. They didn't clear it out. So the problem, Judah had never possessed it, so the Philistines took it. Now David makes Ziklag his base of operations, and it stays pretty much a Jewish city in Jewish hands until at least the time of 1 Samuel was written. And the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was a full year and 4 months. So David probably thinks in his heart, hey, no more Saul chasing me. No more enemies. It's pretty cool here in Philistine country. The pressure's off. Hey, this is okay. That's what happens to us too. I'm sick of struggling with God's people, so I'll hang out in the world. I'll hang out in Philistine country. And I've seen people do this. You know, they're falling away. This is the time of a great falling away. For a while, it probably seems all right because the enemy isn't chasing you anymore. It seems, you know, the pressure's off. It's true. If we stay away from fellowship, or we stop going to church, if we isolate ourselves, Satan backs off and he stops chasing us. But ultimately, it's going to end in real trouble. stops chasing us, but eventually what happens with David is a lesson for us. Because ultimately, it's going to be disastrous. Now, David, he's not where he should be, but what's interesting, as he's here in a place where he shouldn't be, he writes Psalm 8, Psalm 81, and Psalm 84. And he writes it for a Philistine instrument, an instrument made in Gath. I find this really interesting. He writes these poetic songs on a gittith, is what it's called. It's invented in Gath. And while he's in Philistine country, he learns how to play this gittith, an instrument that was invented there. And he's there for 16 months, and he must have used these new instruments in a place of heathen, you know, a place where he shouldn't be, heathen place. So God brought glory to himself, even in a heathen place. Anyways, in verse 8, and David and his men went up and invaded the Geshurites and the Gezrites and the Amalekites. For those nations were of old the inhabitants of the land, as thou goest to Shur, even unto the land of Egypt. So the Geshurites, the Gezrites, and the Amalekites, they were groups living in southern Judah and northern Philistine country. And David and his men launched these guerrilla attacks and raids on them. They were enemy, but on these Canaanite tribes. And again, these are more of the tribes that never got cleaned out in the first place when they went in to possess the land. They were supposed to clean these tribes out. They didn't. If you remember, they fought the original battle. They were given their lands. They were told, go in and clean out the rest of the remnant of the bad guys, and they didn't do it. So these people are still there. There are more tribes that were never rooted out by the Jews like they were supposed to when they first took possession of the land. And David smote the land and left neither man nor woman alive, and took away the sheep and the oxen and the asses and the camels and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. So here, David's attacking the enemy basically because he has a guilty conscience about living in Philistine country. And all kinds of activity, listen, he's doing all of this. And I think that all kinds of activity and work isn't a sign of real spirituality among God's people, is it? Sometimes we think that. We could pull away from fellowship and get involved in all kinds of other activities. And some people do. We could get in organizations, and we can get in clubs, and we can get in groups. We can even become instructors in these things that have nothing to do with the Lord. You know what it means? You're not fulfilled with the Lord. I've got to find some other things I've got to do. I got to get in some other clubs. I got to join some other stuff. I'm even going to get so good at this, I'm going to teach it. It has nothing to do with the Lord. And so most often, the most active person isn't the most spiritual. So they're probably trying to overcome their own carnality. And that may very, very well be what David's doing. They're not fulfilled with the things of the Lord. So if you look here too, spirituality, or I should say, success isn't an indication of true spirituality either, is it? Because David's very successful at this point. He wins every battle, but he's not doing what's right in God's sight. And Achish said, whither have you made a road today? And David said, against the south of Judah, and against the south of the Jerahmeelites, and against the south of the Kenites. So by saying that he was in the area of Judah, David here, he's falsely implying that he's fighting and warring against fellow Israelites. He's telling him what he wants to hear, which is something that I think happens a lot. And David saved neither man nor woman alive to bring tidings to Gath, saying, lest they should tell on us, saying, so did David, and so will be his manner, all the while he dwelleth in the country of the Philistines. So Achish is happy. You know, he thinks David's killing Israelites. David's loyal to me. And Achish didn't know how much David could lie. Really, we've seen that. We've seen him lie to Ahimelech in chapter 21. Hey, I'm on a secret mission, which led to the deaths of the priests. We've seen him tell Jonathan back in chapter 20, cover me, cover my absence, lie to your father and tell him that I went to a sacrifice. He'll lie to Uriah to cover up his adultery with Bathsheba, and that leads to murder. How does a man after God's own heart lie? How does this happen? Because God uses imperfect people. I like this. I love studying David because I'm an imperfect person too. And God can use the imperfect person. He uses David. Scripture says all men are liars, including in that is women. We do. We all do at some point. God doesn't justify this, though, either. But God can use him because he sees his heart. He knows what his heart is like. He knows David is going to come running back to him with a contrite, broken heart over his sin. David gets in a lot of trouble, but he always goes back to the Lord. He's broken and he's contrite. You really want to know what David's heart is like? Read Psalm 51. I think you should read that every week at least once. That's where his heart's at. That's why he can be called a man after God's own heart. In verse 12, and Achish believed David, saying, he hath made his people Israel utterly to abhor him. Therefore he shall be my servant forever. Wow. That's what Satan says. He says that. You're going to be my servant forever. But God doesn't give up on David. David, he gets to the point where he cries out in Psalm 120, verse 2. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. That's David. We see this man lie. He's supposed to have a heart after God, and he does. And we see what he does with his sin in Psalm 51. And we see that it breaks him. It just destroys him that I've sinned against the one that I love the most. And then he eventually, considering his sin, deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and a deceitful tongue. Let's stand and let's pray. You know, in reality, all of this isn't about David. It's really not about David. It's about an awesome God. It's about our Father's protection. It's about our Father's faithfulness. It's about his mercy. It's about his grace. It's about his forgiveness, his protection, his provision. We see the story centering around David, but it's all about the Lord. It's all about his love and what he does with this man who trusts him more than maybe any other man in the whole Bible. There's a couple others, but it's about a father's protection and faithfulness, kindness, mercy, and provision. It takes a lot less, I believe, to please God than we think. This is the conversation I had at the hospital yesterday. That will you relax? Your expectations are too high. It takes a lot less to please the Lord than we think. We set our expectations so high. And God, I don't think God's like that. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you to bless us. We ask you, Lord, that... Oh, Father, I pray that we would act upon the things that we learn. I pray, Lord, that we would spend more time in your presence. We'd have that boldness and that peace and that confidence in you. Lord, I pray, too, that as we learn more and more about this man, David, it should encourage us, Lord, because he's so imperfect and so are we. Lord, you're so merciful. You're so awesome and wonderful to this man and protecting him. Why would we not think, Lord, that the same God can't do this for us? We know that you can. So, Lord, I pray that we leave here with a confidence in you that's unshakable. Lord, I pray that we would leave here tonight with a faith that's even stronger. And, Lord, I pray our confidence grows as we just spend more and more time in your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.